Man, thank you, and take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Numbers. Book of Numbers, chapter 3. Numbers, chapter 3. I know this is not the most popular book in the Bible, and had I not felt led to preach this series, I would probably have chosen a more popular passage, but it is part of the inspired and errant infallible Word of God. But I know it is a neglected book. I blessed with a great library. I looked around my library, a couple of thousand volumes, and the standalone commentaries on Numbers, less than a handful. Good ones, maybe two. I had to actually order another one. I'm really glad that things are now delivered more and more by UPS and Amazon, because always before, when that little truck showed up, I had to say, I think I ordered a book, when my wife would hear the truck coming. Now it could be anything. Now it could be anything that's coming from Amazon or UPS or FedEx or whatever all those are. They keep coming, but not a very, I noticed there's some series that they deal with every book of the Bible, and they inevitably deal with Numbers, but not like they deal with the New Testament or some of them, or Genesis or even the historical books of the Old Testament. This is, in a sense, a historical book, but it can appear tedious, and the very title is off-putting, I think, to some people who think Numbers. What is this thing about numbers or counting? And so I chose this title. Brother Dewberry graphiced it for me. Is that a word? And the Gospel by the Numbers. And that's where that title came from. Numbers chapter 3 and verse number 5. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near, and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister unto him, and they shall keep his charge, and the charge of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of the congregation to do the service of the tabernacle. And they shall keep all the instruments of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the charge of the children of Israel to do the service of the tabernacle. And thou shalt give the Levites unto Aaron and to his sons. They are wholly given unto him out of the children of Israel. And thou shalt appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall wait on their priest office. And the stranger that comes nigh shall be put to death. Those are some sobering words. It really is an Aaronic priesthood, Aaron's sons and his descendants. But the Levites are set to be in charge. If you look at these verses up here, if there's one word that leaps off the page, what would that word be? Okay, it's bold, type. That's why it's supposed to jump out there and say charge. That's an important word. I think it is a significant word. They shall keep his charge. The Levites, who were not giving property, so they were not intended, I think, to be farmers or to be merchants. They were in some way to devote themselves wholly to the service of the priesthood. And they had very unique, they were given 48 cities in the promised land, six of which would be cities of refuge, which is a great study, picture type of Christ. But they are also to keep charge. This word charge, I had to look it up. It's a very fascinating word. It means to take the watch or custody, to stand a sentry or a post, to charge, keep, or to be kept an office. The word ordinance comes from this. Safeguard, ward, to have a ward. Robin is Batman's ward. Everybody know this story? But there's also a maternity ward in the hospital. Everybody know what a maternity ward is? The word ward, that's where they take care of the maternity cases, but it is a very, and if you've been to some maternity wards, well, not some, but now they are very, the security in a maternity ward is, it's ramped up over what it is in the rest of the hospital. I mean, there are bracelets and IDs and there's scanning and there are alarms that go off when a child is taken out, and rightly so. But the maternity ward is a very secure place and should be and ought to be. But you know what the word ward means. All of you remember the warden when you were in prison, or have seen a movie about prison. That was not an appropriate question to ask, but you know what a warden is? I know some of you probably met the game warden. Your license expired or been whatever. Not that I've ever had that experience, but could happen. The game warden is what, well, he's keeping watch, custody of, you know, the wildlife. And so we know what the word ward means. But this word charge, 50 times the Hebrew words translated in your King James as charge, to take charge. We all know what that means. You go to a situation and inevitably, the question will come up, who's in charge here? Sometimes when you have to escalate your question, who's in charge here? Can I speak to someone in charge? It sounds very appropriate. In the movies, they always ask that. You know, they come to the crime scene. Who's in charge here? Who's responsible for all this? I remember a few years ago, several years ago now, when President Reagan had been in office a few weeks, and he was the victim of an assassination attempt, Hinckley, I believe. The Lord spared him, but there were some very near moments, and he was in surgery. And I remember the controversy that came up when we didn't really know what his status was. Where was the vice president? What's the who's in charge? And I remember Alexander Haig, voice from the past, face from the past, he inadvertently told a news conference, he said, well, the president's in the hospital and I'm in charge here at the White House. And oh, there was consternation about that because, well, he's not the next person in charge. He meant to say, he said later, I just meant to say that I'm kind of keeping watch over what happens here at the White House. I forget what he was, chief of staff or whatever. But when he said, I'm in charge here at the White House, people said, well, he's not supposed to be in charge. You know, there's the vice president, and because who's in charge really does matter. It's a very serious question. Who's in charge? Who's in charge of the home? Who's in charge of the business? Who's in charge, and in the book of Numbers, who's in charge of the service of worshiping God? Sometimes you and I tend to think that worship for Israel was sort of just a icing on the cake, and once a week they're supposed to worship God, and what a good thing, and you know, every person should keep the Lord's Day. In the Old Covenant, it was the seventh day. In the New Covenant, it's the first day. So, you know, one day, and then the rest of the week, you know, you got your business and your life and your family and oh, everything. But actually, Pharaoh was told that God wanted Israel to come out of captivity so that they might worship him. And actually, worshiping God is the first thing. It's the priority. And then everything else falls into its place. And the New Covenant really illustrates that because we worship on the first day of the week. That's a picture of grace. We're saved by grace unto good works. But worshiping God is really supposed to be the priority. It's supposed to be the first thing. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these things, Jesus said, will be added to what? All things like food, shelter, clothing, you know, all those essentials, necessities, they come after a right relationship with God. So worship is a very important thing. And the book of Numbers illustrates how God wants this this worship. Of course, the center of it is, I should tell you this, so Wiersbe does this, the emphasis in the first nine books of Numbers They number the soldiers. They organize the tribes. They assign the duties. They purify the people ceremonially. They dedicate the tabernacle, chapter 7 and 8. And then they celebrate the Passover, which is the high point of the Jewish religious calendar, is the Passover. And they spend 9 chapters doing this. They're not going anywhere. They're not on the move while this is happening. They spend 9 chapters getting organized, getting ready to march to the promised land. And so there's a lot of detail work. There's a lot of bookkeeping. There's a lot of counting. Count this family, count these families, and find out how many there are in each tribe. Because as we learned, they're going to be arranged in a very specific way. There's the camp of Judah, the camp of Dan. I'm sure you've memorized all this already. You've got this. You know this. But this is a good chart, a good graphic that shows you how systematic all this was. And then you had the tabernacle in the center and Moses and the priest. And then they had the Levites. Those are the families of the Levites around there. They're different groups organized with specific duties. It's all very tedious. And sometimes, I'm sure, reading through the book of Numbers, you think, well, I really need to know what the Kohathites did? Or is that really important? Do I need to know how many people there were in the tribe of Judah? And my answer is apparently so, because the Holy Spirit wrote it in this book. And I'm not saying you have to memorize the count or you have to quote the verses, but you do need to read it. And you do need to pay attention to the things God says are important. And God says the count's important. God says the order of the tribes and their camp is important, because their primary responsibility is to worship God. There are many other things. Now, he's going to use them to judge the Canaanites. He's going to use them to build up a kingdom, a nation. He's going to build a lighthouse there on the King's Highway. There on the land bridge between Europe and Asia and Africa, and Israel is supposed to be the light of the world. And he's got some wonderful things for them to do, some blessings ahead. But they are first of all to worship him. First of all, worship God. That's why the Lord's Day, one of the reasons the Lord's Day is so important, is you should first worship God. Seek God's face. Seek God's house. Seek God's word. Seek God's blessing. Then all the other things that God needs to require of you, whatever your duty may be, your responsibilities may be, seek first God's face. So you have this responsibility to see how God tells the Levites to take charge. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where someone seriously has told you, you take charge here. Maybe I don't know what your first administrative duties were. Some people avoid them. Some people don't want to be the person in charge. Some people don't. They avoid that. But sometimes it seeks you out, and somebody says, "Here, you be the shift leader. You be the head nurse. You be the lead carpenter." Somebody has to take charge. Have you ever noticed that if anything gets done, somebody has to take charge? Now, some of you don't have any problem with this, because you're just chomping at the bit. You say, choose me, choose me, choose me. I want to be in charge. Now, we have to keep an eye on you, too, because you're just a little bit anxious. Not that you can't be in charge, but some people are just too ready. And maybe they're not ready. And maybe they don't know they want to what is required. I still remember, I'll never forget this, visiting door to door, working a van route, and knock on the door. And the father actually comes and starts talking to me. That's unusual. And he says, yeah, they can come. He says, and I've been thinking about coming too. So I said, oh, great. And he invited me in, and he says, I'm thinking about coming to church too. I says, they like it, I'm coming. But he says, but if I come, I want to be one of those deacon guys. I said, no problem. I'm thinking, this is one of the weirdest conversations I had. He says, I'm a fellow, he knows, I know how to get things done. He says, I've got this. He says, I think I could be a big help. And I think it was very sincere. He wanted to be in charge. Although, before that, I had been told, if someone wants that job, they're probably not ready for it. There probably should be some reluctance. Now, they do have to be willing, but if they're over anxious about it, and just between you and me, he wasn't ready to be a deacon. He really needed to get saved first. I think that's really important in deacons, myself, personally. And I'm thinking, I get it. He wanted to be in charge. So some people, firstborns, I'm looking at you. You got to take charge. And thank you, by the way. That's sometimes very, very helpful. Sometimes you just need to back off just a little bit, but that's okay. Some people are really anxious to take charge. Other people say, oh, I don't want to be in charge. I don't want to be responsible. I don't want to have to tell people what to do, because then they get their feelings hurt and then they don't like me. And I don't want to take charge. So we all know that taking charge is important. We know that somebody has to take charge. Many of us are very happy to sit back and say, man, that guy's doing a lousy job. She's really not a good take charge. But, you know, it's so much easier to criticize than it is to take charge and to do it well. But, you know, the book of Numbers, and it's sort of a big picture thing in the book of Numbers. You think, what are all these details and the counts and the numbers and the soldiers and these different groups of Levites and all this intricate procedure? At times it seems to read like the IRS code and this and that and the wherefores, and this group will do this. It's really, if I could sum up these first few chapters of Numbers, it's about taking charge. If you're going to have military action, some of you have served in the military, and you know exactly what it is about taking charge, about officers, and the officers are the ones who say what has to be done, and then the non-commissioned officers are the ones that make it happen. They're the ones who really take charge of the men and the women who are in their care. But in the military, it's very obvious. It's like, who's in charge? Who says, all right, stop, march, double time, you know, take a break? Who does that? Well, somebody has to be in charge. Somebody has to have the rule over you. That's true. That's true in business. It's true in the military. It's true in education. You know, if you're going to learn something, somebody has to take charge and map out a scope and sequence for you and say, all right, today we're studying this. And here's your homework or whatever. Somebody has to be in charge. And it's not always easy. It's sometimes never easy being in charge. But that's true of the ministry too. Christians, tonight, the Lord willing, I want to preach on the comparison between your priesthood and the Levitical priesthood. You might think it's very different, and it is, but there are some comparisons between the Levitical priesthood and your priesthood. You are a priest unto God if you're a Christian. Every believer is a priest unto God. One of the unique and wonderful things about the new covenant, there is no tribe of Levites. There is every Christian a priest and a king, by the way. Every Christian is a king. So we are kings and priests, Revelation says. And so then that means we have to take charge. So when you're reading through these strange and sometimes convoluted structures and how the tabernacle is carried and how it's arranged and the tribe here and the tribe there and the count, this is about taking charge. Leaders have to know how many there are. Leaders, a captain of a company, if he has a company, he has to know, does he have his full complement of 200 men or whatever it is, or 200 soldiers? He has to know. He has to know how many are on sick leave, how many are wounded, how many are, you know, AWOL. He has to take account. He has to do a roster. Business Factory managers, they have to know, hey, you know, Frank didn't show up today. Oh, no, he's the guy that does. You know, you have to have someone in charge. Otherwise, you'll be like the city crew that was driving through their neighborhood and stopping, and one fellow was digging a hole, and then the second fellow was filling the hole back up. The people watched him for a while. Finally, one brave soul went out and said, what are you doing? They said, oh, we're the tree planting crew. They said, doesn't look like your tree. You dig a hole, he fills it up. Who puts a tree in there? Oh, Frank was sick today. My apologies to any city workers or municipal workers or unnamed people that may have inadvertently done that. So I just do my job. But if you're on a factory and you think, oh no, this guy, he's the guy who switches the thing and it comes, who's going to take his place? And a good leader will say, okay, I've got a substitute who's going to do this and to take charge. And some of you are under that stress. And you have to deal with people, and you have to deal with material, and you have to deal with problems, and you have to deal with the weather, and you have to deal with all kinds of things, and you're in charge. You may be in charge of 2 or 3 people. You may be in charge of 200 or 300 people. And it's not easy to do, but somebody has to do it. And you soon find out who's a good leader and who's not a good leader. And sometimes it isn't the leader's fault. Sometimes you have bad followers. If you've been in charge, sometimes you've just had to deal with people who they don't follow well. They don't take orders well. They don't listen. They don't pay attention. They don't do what they're supposed to do. And boy, that's tough on leaders. It's tough on the person in charge. But that's what these first 9 chapters are about. It's we're going to worship God, and somebody has to take charge. Somebody has to be responsible. Somebody has to do what God has said. And by the way, it's a very serious thing because there are very strict rules about how to approach God, who can approach God, when they can approach God, what the procedure is, and 2 things God is teaching the Israelites, and we can learn this as we read the book of Leviticus and Numbers. We need to learn that God is holy, infinitely holy, beyond what we can even understand, and we are not. We are sinners. So we have to get that clear, and there's a very specific way to approach God. Now, Christians today, we think, well, I have boldness to enter the throne room of grace. Yes, you do, but it's because the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you from your sin. Only Jesus' righteousness qualifies you to have access to the throne room of God. That's why you can rush into the throne room of God. That's why you have boldness to enter God's presence. That's why you don't have to be in fear and trembling that lightning is going to strike you, or you're going to, the earth's going to open up and swallow you as you approach God, or you're going to be struck dead because you. But the old covenant was designed to teach us that God is holy, and to make it, who can ascend to the hill of God? And the access to the tabernacle, the outer courtyard, the inner courtyard, then the Holy of Holies, very, very rigid. You think, well, it's just arbitrary. Why? What's the point of that? No, no, it's very important to learn that God is holy and you and I are not holy. So how can we approach God? Good news, there's a way to approach God. Now, the Old Testament way was a picture or type. No one was made right with God because of the blood of bulls and goats or because they followed the Mosaic law. All they learned from that is that they were a sinner, and they looked forward, like Abraham did, to the Lamb of God who would come and take away the sin of the world and rejoice in that day. So, as you read through the book of Numbers, you think, man, this is tedious, and counts and numbers and arrangements and tribes here and tribes there, and how to lift up the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, how to arrange these curtains. And it's really about taking charge and a manual. And every good leader knows, because usually you're in middle management, you're not the top dog, you're not the powers that be. a lot of people in charge are, they're just stewards. They're just superintendents of a, and somebody is, they're accountable to somebody else. They have to give an account. They have to answer to another boss. And if you're a good leader, if you like instructions. Matter of fact, you like written instructions. No, here are the orders for the day. Here's how we're going to do it. This is the schedule. This is who's going to work. This is who's going to work this department. You're going to work this station. And you kind of need that written down. Some of them don't forget. But then you can say, nope, the big boss says we can do it this way, X, Y, Z, 1, 2, 3. And if you have a problem, you know, I'll write it down. And when the big boss comes, we could talk to him. But right now we're going to do it this way because this is what the big boss said. And I'm in charge here. So this is how we're going to do it. So take charge. Number one, Numbers 1 through 9. And no, we're not going to go verse by verse through the book of Numbers. Although I do think you should read it. I do think you should get the big picture and you should read the details of it and respect. And when it names somebody's name, God wanted that person's name in the Bible. You need to read that name. I don't care how difficult it is. Have Alexander Scurvy read that name for you, to you. But it is part of the Bible. These are real people. This is not myth. This is not folklore. This is not fable. This is not legend. This is real history. Real life happened. And these people, the Bible says, they were people, flesh and blood, just like you are. And they were called to worship and love God. Number one, God requires organization. I don't suppose that's earth-shattering news or took your breath away when you heard that. Sometimes I think people want to think that God is just capricious or arbitrary or whimsical. God is anything but whimsical or lackadaisical. He's very, how do I say this? God's purposes are very well organized. God doesn't like confusion, the New Testament says. What does that mean? Sometimes we think, well, it doesn't matter what you do or how you do it. You know, I can worship God sitting on this bank of a river. I can do whatever I want to do. God knows my heart. Well, yes, he does. But you know, God has given some very specific instructions about how to approach him, how to know him, how to love him, how to worship him. And no, it's not just your opinion, nor is it my opinion about it. Preachers have tremendous responsibility because they have the temptation to preach their opinions and their preferences. And it's a battle every honest preacher faces anytime he prepares a sermon, anytime he preaches. Is this what God's word says, or is this what I want God's word to say? Because the only authority we have is what does the word of God say? What does the Bible say? Amen. And no surprise, God requires organization. God spends chapter after chapter telling Moses and Aaron, here's how it's going to be. Now you're going to have your captains of tens and hundreds and thousands, and you're going to have these Levites, and they're going to be structured this way, and there are going to be these courses. Even when the New Testament opens up, there are the priests are arranged in courses or assignments, like Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. He's a priest, and his course, his turn, and there's this rotation. When you read through the book of Kings and Chronicles, especially when David's making plans for the building of the temple or the arrangements of the servants who will serve, and I mean there are choirs, and there are quartermasters, and there are supplies, and the machinery, I don't suppose that's a perfect word, but the logistics of the tabernacle and then later on the temple are just staggering. Just by the size, the sheer numbers of the sacrifices and the physical labor. Any physical building, even a tabernacle, requires physical labor to sustain it. to clean it, to put it up, to take it down, to carry it. There has to be a system to do this. It's not helter-skelter. God doesn't do things that way. I'm glad he doesn't. I'm glad that God's way is orderly, even when I don't understand the order, and even if I don't grasp the process, I'm glad God knows what he's doing. I don't always know what God's doing, but I have to trust him. So do you. But God requires organization. I think you could preach this to yourself in every area, every arena of your life. Every life needs some discipline. Now, maybe you don't like that word, or you think, well, some people are disciplinarians, or some people are ogres, and they're bad leaders, and they're bad parents, and they're bad bosses, and they're bad politicians, and kings, and governors. Yeah, they're bad people. But that doesn't change the fact that God is a God who requires organization. That's why the family, father, mother, children, that's why in the church God requires organization and has officers. Now you think, boy, the New Testament's a lot less complicated than the Old Testament. Yes, but no less exact. God requires organization. I think one of the greatest failures of Christians is we think we can just wing it when it comes to serving God. And by that I mean, well, I pray when I feel like it. If I have a question pops in my head, I look up the concordance and see if I can find a word, and I flip through the Bible till I find a verse that, oh, that's a good verse. I think I'll use that verse today. I think Christianity needs to be highly structured. Now, if that's alien to you, you think, I just do whatever the Spirit moves me to do. Well, let me tell you a little bit about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is highly structured. He is the author of systematic theology and biblical theology, and he arranged the books of the Bible and the doctrines that are in the Bible, and they can be learned. And I make the argument that they should be learned line upon line, precept, in an organized fashion. One of the reasons there's a Sunday school is because there needs to be a scope and sequence that takes those who attend Sunday school and the teaching ministry of the church systematically. There's a curriculum to that. Now, believe it or not, in years gone past, sometimes people say, oh no, you don't need a curriculum, you don't need a schedule. Believe it or not, I have actually a preaching plan. Every year I have a preaching plan. I have some idea. Now sometimes God changes it, but I kind of map out 18 months. That doesn't always work out, but that doesn't stop me from mapping it out. Sometimes it's more obvious, like we spent a year in Jeremiah. You say, don't bring that up again. But we preached through the book of Jeremiah. I did that on purpose. It wasn't like I was stuck and didn't know where to go or what to do. Preaching needs to be planned. Now, some might say, well, I just get up and I just say whatever comes into my head. Well, I can't speak for anybody else, but that'd be real dangerous for me. Because I got to tell you, sometimes nothing comes into my head. And sometimes too much comes into my head. And sometimes just random. I don't think I would be a great extemporaneous preacher. You say, well, just let the Holy Spirit. Well, I'm supposed to preach the book that the Holy Spirit wrote. I'm supposed to preach the word. So I have to study to show myself approved. And I think the Holy Spirit is very organized. Now, if you would chafe at that and you think, oh, I just think we need to be spontaneous. I just do whatever I feel. I don't find that in the Old Testament or the New Testament. the New Testament, Paul's warning is do things decently and in order. He tells Titus, set in order. When he's talking about, we'll get to ordination here in a moment, it's very structured. Now, I don't think that's a bad thing or a burden. For example, if you had been one of the Levites and responsible for how to take the tabernacle down and how to set it up, think for a minute, would you not like to know that there is a plan? Think about that. It's like, here it is, this beautiful tabernacle. Let's think, well, which pin do you pull first? How do we make sure we don't lose these pillars and these sockets? And this stuff is heavy. How many guys is it? And God arranges all that. It was a complicated, and I don't think you would be chafing at the plan and think, boy, this is, you know what? And I think it went like clockwork. You've seen jobs go like that? You say not recently, but have you seen it when everybody does their job and they do it in the right order? I think the tabernacle was that way. I think the service of the tabernacle, I think it was orderly and systematic. And there's something, I think, that reflects the order of God's universe. Now, I know sin has caused chaos for us, and sin has caused confusion. But God's plan, you know, He planted a garden in Eden. I don't know anybody that's ever planted a garden that didn't have some kind of plan. Some kind of, I'm going to put the corn here, I'm going to put this. And you have some kind of rows or beds or whatever. You have some kind. Do you think God is the God of confusion and chaos? No, God requires organization. Learn that from the book of Numbers. Number next, God requires orientation. Does it really matter which direction I'm facing? Now, 21st century Christians, we say, when we pray, we don't have to be facing some geographical direction. I get that. We don't have to be saying, which way is Jerusalem? No, I do think we have to be concerned with the orientation of our heart, not our head. You think, well, when I pray, I bow my head and close my eyes. I do that unless I'm driving. I don't do that when I... Or you don't have to be in a certain posture to pray or a certain position geographically. But then again, we do have to orientate our heart. Because when we pray or when we sing or when we listen, we have to make sure our heart is facing God. Now, if that sounds mystical to you, I don't really think it is. It's loving God with all your heart. You just focus on God. You get your thoughts on God. You get your heart turned toward God. God requires a certain orientation. Now, the book of Numbers, it's very practical. This tribe's here. They're facing east. They're moving east. They're marching and so forth and so on. And this is the north camp and the south camp and the west camp. And I want the tabernacle at the very center, and I want the servants of the Levites around in this side. And God spells it out. He says, I want you to be standing here. And then for the instructions about how the sacrifices were made and the order, there was certain orientation. There was certain physical and mental things they had to do in a certain order. Maybe that's part of organization, but God requires orientation. When you worship God, your heart needs to be turned toward God. When you lead others, your heart needs to be turned toward them. Parents, their heart. One of the great tragedies is when a parent's heart is turned away from the child, the parent's heart needs to be turned toward the child. Then they can raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. But orientation is very important. Where you stand, how you stand. Now in the New Testament, that's, I know, spiritual. It's like, we don't have a lot of rules. Sometimes we stand up and we sing. Sometimes we sit down and we sing. We just wait for Brother Jim to tell us. And we've all been that person who's standing when everybody's sitting and sitting when everybody's standing. And I sit up here sometimes and I'm thinking, oh, we're standing on this one. It's like, I'm looking right at you and I'm thinking, oh, everybody's standing. Maybe I should stand. But that's not a religious obsession. That's just how we do that. For one thing, we kind of want to give you a break. So for the next hour, when a preacher starts preaching, you think, man, if I could just stand up. Well, if you need to stand up, stand up. But we don't have a lot of ceremony. Now, in any building, you know, there's some structure. There's the pulpit desk is somewhere. The pews are facing a certain direction. And the doors are somewhere and so forth and so on. But in the Old Testament, you see this very vividly. God says, I want you standing here. I want you facing this direction. I want you to have this posture. Spiritually, that's true in the New Testament. But the Old Testament helps us see the principle. It matters where your focus is when you pray. It matters where your heart is when you sing. It matters what your attitude is when you worship God. God requires organization. God requires orientation. And then number last, and this is very important in the New Testament, God requires ordination. Now, there are going to be some, maybe for you, maybe for me, some tedious sections in the book of Numbers about how the priest, and the book of Leviticus does this as well, how they're costumed, how they're prepared, and we think, do I really need to know about this bathing and this ceremony? And we think, could that possibly be important? Well, of course it is important, or the Holy Spirit wouldn't have put it in the Bible. But you think, what is the point here of God giving these intricate details about how to set the priest apart and how to acknowledge the priest? Because, see, not all the Levites were priests. They were servants, but they, not all, and there was only one high priest, for example, at a time in the Old Testament, a high priest, and that was a very significant office, and his duties were very specific. And mad rush to do things. As I understand it, the Levitical system in the Old Testament was highly structured and very impressive and very weighty and not helter-skelter at all. It's very specific. And the ordination or the setting aside to office for these priests was very serious business. And they could be disqualified. There are some who will forfeit their office because they offer strange fire. They go outside of God's instructions. They go outside of God-ordained way to do it, and they lose their life over it. Now, in the New Testament, when we come to leadership, and formally we think of pastors and deacons, but I do think there's also a sense in which any servant of the church is set aside or prepared, with a Sunday school teacher or any minister or ministry, there is a